The title of today's message is Man-Made Climate Change. When I was a young man, I heard a lot about the dangers of global warming, the greenhouse effect. According to many in the media and even some who were teaching in my school and in the academics of the day, we were all headed toward total global catastrophe because of our overuse of fossil fuels and the abundance of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. It was often repeated that the polar ice caps were melting and that eventually every coastal city was going to be overcome with water as the melting ice caused sea levels to rise. And there was even a film which was made in the 90s. It was the most expensive film ever made up until that point. And it was about the polar ice caps melting and everybody living in a water world. That was the name of the movie. Well, as I've gotten older, the language has changed a bit. You don't hear much today about global warming. Instead, the panic-inducing idea has been rebranded under the language of climate change. But then in response to that, people began to say, well, the climate's always changing. Well, I don't understand. So then it was rebranded again to anthropogenic climate change. And anthropogenic climate change simply means man-caused or man-made climate change. And those who want to promote the cause of man-made climate change are relentless. If you try to deny that man has a legitimate impact on the climate, you are called anti-scientific, you are called a climate denier. And personally, I want to say I remain unconvinced that mankind is making the catastrophic impact that is claimed by many in the media and even in the academic world. But I realize that's a hotly debated topic, and that's really not the topic of my message today. Really, what I want to talk about today is how I do believe that there was once a time when the behavior of men did cause a cataclysmic climate event. Amen. And it was the most terrible and the most devastating event that our world has yet seen. And that, of course, is the events that take place in Genesis chapter 7. So with that as my introduction, I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to read Genesis 7 together. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floods of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of the animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth or on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of the sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature They went into the ark with Noah. Two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the ground, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray even now, Lord, that you would give me your spirit that I might preach with boldness during this time, Lord, that you would also keep me from error and from cowardice. And Lord, that your word would be proclaimed and those who know you would be edified, possibly even, Lord, corrected and rebuked. And Lord, for those who do not know you, that they would be called unto repentance and that you would, Lord, grant them the repentance that leads to life. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, the title of the sermon was, Do You Believe in Noah's Ark? And that's an important question. Because when we ask the question, Do you believe in Noah's Ark? It speaks to what we believe about the Bible. Is the Bible filled with stories of faithful men and women who were true, who lived at a real time, and in a series of real events, went through these events as the Bible says, or is the Bible simply a series of made-up tales like those found in the pages of pagan literature? That's a question we have to ask. That's a question we have to decide. There was a church up in the north just this past week that made a big impact on social media because their statement of faith came out about their Bible. Their pastor stood up and said, we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. We don't believe the Bible is true. We believe the Bible is a multivocal product of a community of people who were trying to understand God, and therefore the Bible is a collection of people's various understandings of what God is like. Now that is certainly different than saying the Bible is God's Word, infallible, inerrant, and inspired. But honestly, this church, I don't think this church is unique. I think that they're just simply, they're simply willing to say what a lot of other people aren't willing to say. A lot of people hold to biblical truth very tacitly. And they hold to the infallibility of Scripture very, very loosely. And they're really not committed to what the Bible says in its actual words. They are committed to everything else first, and then the Bible becomes the thing that has to be interpreted in light of everything else that I know. Therefore, when we come to the story of Noah, we can't interpret the story of Noah from the Bible. We have to interpret the story of Noah from science and history. And then we go back and interpret the story of Noah. Rather than simply reading what the text says and believing it, we have to filter it through the ever-changing lens of modern science. And by the way, the science textbooks that are used today are not the science textbooks that were used 50 years ago. And they're not the science textbooks that were used 50 years before that. Because as much as people want to talk about the settled science, There's one thing that you can know. There's no such thing as settled science. Science is always changing as new discoveries are made. The concept of settled science means you really don't know science, if you want to say that it's settled, because it's never truly settled. It's always an act of discovery. So do we interpret the Bible with the world, or do we interpret the world with the Bible? It's a very important question. And so when we come to this subject, when we come to the story of Noah, we simply have to let the text speak and say, what is this obviously saying? So that's my hope today, as I want to simply let the text speak. But I want to remind you this. If we come to the conclusion, and this was part of my subject last week if you weren't here. If we come to the conclusion that it's okay to deny the flood, then there is no reason why we shouldn't deny the fire. Because the Bible talks about two cataclysmic events, one in our past and one in our future. The one in our past was the flood. The one in the future is the flame of fire which will come at the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the one, there's no reason to believe in the other. Because Jesus used the flood as the very example of what would happen in the days of His return. As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For men and women were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were eating and drinking until the day that the waters of the flood came upon them. And so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. See, Jesus believed in the ark. Jesus believed in the flood. Jesus believed in the literality of this story. And I tell you what, if I want to land on somewhere in history, I want to land on the side where Jesus was on. So I want to remind you, too, of the outline you have in your bulletin this week, the same outline that we had last week. And this is going to take us through chapter 8, so this will take us into next week. If you want to throw it up on the screen for me, guys, just a reminder, this is the outline of chapters 6, 7, and 8. God resolves to destroy the corrupt human race. That was in chapter 6. He commands Noah to build the ark. Noah builds an ark according to God's command and instructions. And then the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. That's what we talked about last week. They entered the ark. And this week we're going to look at letters D, E, and F. We're going to look at the flood beginning, the flood prevailing. And then next week actually we'll get to F, which is God remembering Noah. So let's look first today at verses 10 and 11. It says in verse 10, it says, "And after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth." Now, I want to say something about this one verse. I'm kind of mixed opinion as to whether how I understand this, because there's two ways to understand this. Either Noah and the animals went into the ark and then 7 days later the water started, or it could be read that it took Noah 7 days to get them all on the ark. There's kind of like a little bit of, even in my own mind, an uncertainty. Because it sort of can be read either way. And my thought is, it would certainly take a lot of time to get all those animals in the ark and all those animals in place and all of them seated in their nests. And by the way, that's what the word means when the word says He made rooms for the animals. The word is actually nests. So as He gets the animals in, He gets them in their nesting areas and He separates the animals out, this would have taken some time. But as Brother Mike and I talked about this week, imagine if He did do that and then there was 7 days and there was no water. That would have been an amazing act of faith for Him to go in 7 days before one drop ever fell from the ground. 7 days before any moisture seeped up from the bottom. That He's just sitting there, and you got to know the people outside are, "Hey, crazy Noah!" You know, people outside are mocking this man who has built this gigantic barge in the middle of the desert. He didn't build this boat next to a river or something that we know of. He built this boat out in the middle of nowhere. Sort of like when, if you do go up to Kentucky and see the ark as it's been reconstructed there by Answers in Genesis, it's in the middle of nowhere. You just drive up and there's no water around. So the ark isn't going to get taken to the water. The water is going to be brought to the ark. And at this point, there's no water. At this point, It's Noah, a bunch of bleeding animals, his wife, and his sons and his daughter-in-laws for 7 days, waiting on this event to occur. And then in verse 11, it occurs. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Stop right there for just a minute. This is the first time that the Bible gives this level of specificity as far as a day. It also tells us that at this point in time, they were already counting the days. They already sort of had a calendar measuring system. They were already sort of understanding the passing of time. And so it says that in the 17th day of the month, in the second month, so there's this very specific timetable that's given. And you say, well, why does that matter? Here's why I think this is very important. It reminds us, again, we're not dealing with a myth. It doesn't say once upon a time or in a land far, far away. It says this is where Noah was. This is what he was doing. And on this day, at this hour, it's like Brother Lee a week or two ago was walking out. He said it was like 10 o'clock in the morning. He's like, that's the only thing that's missing, right? It's like on this day and this month and this hour. It's like God is trying to say to us through the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the writing of the text, this is real. This happened. So with great specificity, we are given the timing of this event. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. One of the questions that often arises when you talk to people about the flood is the question of where did all the water come from? And many, many secular arguers have come at this text and they've said there's just not enough water in the sky to produce enough rain to cover the earth. And how do you respond? You're right. The text doesn't say all the water came from the sky. In fact, I would argue that most of the water didn't come from above, but from below. Because it actually tells us in the text, it says all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Have you ever seen a geyser? Now, I've never seen one in person. I've seen a lot of cartoons where somebody sits on one and it shoots them up in the sky. But I've seen, of course, pictures of great Old Faithful, which is no longer as faithful as it used to be. It's not as accurate as it used to be. Like you could nail it, but he's getting less and less faithful as he gets older, aren't we all? But the Old Faithful, the geyser, it's water pressurized underneath the earth and it comes out in a great mass of hot, steaming water. Now imagine if all the water that is currently underneath us burst forth the earth in just that way. By the way, you understand there's water under you right now, right? There's something called the water table, which I don't understand, but as I've moved to Callahan, I've learned more about it because apparently Callahan is 3 inches lower than the water table. Because every time it rains, we have a lake in our yard. I tried to dig a hole when it was dry. I just needed some dirt. I was like, I'm going to dig this hole and put the dirt over there. I got 2 feet into the hole and the water filled the hole. The most amazing thing I've ever seen. It wasn't even raining. It's just water in the hole. So it's like there's water everywhere. Right? And you know that because if you need water, what do? They come out with a big pipe and a big drill and they drill into the ground until they hit the well that is underneath us, that water, and they suck it up through a pressurized a pump. So we understand there's water underneath us. Well, the Bible says at this moment, again, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, all of the water that was inside came out. And I don't think it came out as a trickle. I don't even think it came out as a spring. I think it came out like a geyser. Pressurized, powerful, unimaginably cataclysmic upheaval of water comes up from the earth. There's also something else to consider from the text. It says all the fountains of the great deep. I want you to consider something about that. I do think that that's referring to water under the earth, but I also think that that could be referring to what was at that time the oceans. Now, again, I'm going to talk about this more next week, but I do believe that the earth before the flood was one continent. So I would agree with modern scientific explanation of a single continent, or what's called Pangaea, the supercontinent. And prior to the flood, the waters would have been surrounding that, if you will. And had those waters been disturbed by fountains underneath the deep bursting forth, then not only would it bring water up, but it would push water in. A good example of that would be Christmas 2004. Now, most of us were alive for that. On December 26th, the day after Christmas in 2004, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake ruptured a 900-mile stretch of fault line where the Indian and Australian tectonic plates meet. This megathrust quake, which is what it's called, caused the ocean floor to rise as much as 40 meters, which triggered a massive tsunami, and within 20 minutes, the first of several 100-foot waves hit Banda Aceh, the shoreline, and it killed more than 100,000 people and crushed cities into rubble. Worldvision.org says this. It goes on to say, quote, then in succession, the tsunami waves rolled over coastlines in Thailand, India, Sri Lanka, killing tens of thousands of people. 8 hours later, and 5,000 miles from its Asian epicenter, the tsunami claimed its final casualties on the coast of South Africa. In all, nearly 230,000 people were killed, making it one of the deadliest disasters in modern history. That was only a 900-mile fault line that cracked. A 900-mile fault line, that's not very long in the grand scheme of the world. But one 900-mile fault line cracked, and due to the cracking, shifted the underwater so much that it created a tidal wave above it that killed 230,000 people 5,000 miles away. Here's the thing. If there was a boat, like a ship, that was sitting on top of that fault line when it cracked, the boat wouldn't even have known it happened. Maybe the waves would have increased some, but it wouldn't have done much to the boat. But what it did do was it shoved a massive wall of water, rolling walls of water, onto the earth and crushed and destroyed 230,000 people in one day. Now that's just one earthquake. That's just one massive wall of water. Imagine if all of the earth shook. Imagine if all of the earth's waters were disturbed. Imagine if all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth at once. That's what the text describes. You see, the thing that drives me crazy is people say, it just couldn't happen. Okay, we see a localized flood, like the Christmas tsunami of 2004. A localized flood can kill this many people, But there couldn't be a flood that would kill everyone. Oh, it's just not possible. Here's what's funny. Popular culture absolutely believes this. And as long as you don't talk about God. Back in 2011, there was a huge fear. Does anybody know what the huge fear was in 2011? The Mayans. Right? What did you say, brother? 2012. Everybody was afraid of the Mayans, right? Because the Mayans had predicted that 2012 was going to be the end of the world. And they even made a movie about it. And in the movie, there's this great scene where this guy is, he's ringing a bell of alert. He's over in India somewhere. You can tell by the way he's dressed and the atmosphere. He's ringing a warning bell on the side of a hill. And behind him, the water is just coming over the mountain and crashing down all around him. Because again, the whole idea was, well, how would the world end? How do we think the world would end? Well, according to pop culture, it would have to be a flood. That's the only thing that would kill everybody at once. Where do you think they got that idea? It's right here. See, as long as you don't say God did it, as long as you don't believe it came from Scripture, it's like this, I've said this for a long time. People will believe anything as long as it's not God. People believe in aliens. People believe in like people that dwell in the earth, like center of the earth type crazy stuff. People do not believe it if it's in the Bible. But people will believe it if some crazy scientist says it. Here's the thing. You know what they believe about Mars? I'll read this to you. This is interesting. The argument about Mars is that Mars was once completely flooded with water. This is from DiscoveryMagazine.com. Listen to this. Scientists believe Mars was shaped by epic flooding. By the way, Mars has 0% water. We have 70% water that we can see. Mars has 0% water. But yet, scientists believe that more than 3.5 billion years ago, water flowed freely across the surface of Mars, forming lakes and seas, and new research shows how these lakes may have overflowed and burst at their sides, causing flooding so severe it carved out canyons in the Martian surface over the course of just a few weeks. Do you hear that? All the canyons on Mars that we can now see because we actually sent a probe out there and we got, it looked like an iPhone camera. Did you see the camera, the pictures from Mars? How are you going to give me the black bars? I'm sorry, you might not know what I'm talking about, but honestly, they sent a camera and it was like an iPhone in portrait mode and they've taken pictures of the Martian landscape and it looks like, honestly, if you've ever been out to Arizona, it looks like Arizona. And you know what their answer is? It was flooded. Okay, so Mars could be flooded, doesn't have any water. We couldn't be flooded, and we have 70% water. You see what I say when I say they'll believe anything as long as it's not the Bible? Can't believe the Bible. It's just too much. The Bible describes what happened in the days of Noah as a deluge. A massive, sweeping, unyielding torrent of water which came from above and from below. And it covered the face of the water. And the only ones who survived were the ones in the ark. Now, I have something today that I don't normally do. I brought a video clip. I don't normally do that. But this is Answers in Genesis. It's 1 minute long. Indulge me for 1 minute, because I normally don't do this. Dale, would you turn those lights down beside you and turn the video on real quick? This is from Answers in Genesis. This is their depiction of what they think it may have looked like. Now, I don't know for certain that that's exactly how it looked. But I do know this. Verse 11 tells us what happened. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Beginning down in verse 17, it says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all of the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now for a moment, I want to just say, I believe that the mountains that are being spoken of here are not the mountains that we have today. I believe the entire landscape of the world was changed by the flood. I believe the earth before the flood would not have been as different in elevation. Therefore, it would not have required as much water to cover the high hills. The word mountains here can be translated as hills. I don't think that Mount Everest was Mount Everest prior to the fall. I think that, and we're going to talk about this more next week, I think when the waters receded, there was multiple ways in which the waters moved. I think part of it was through massive and quick evaporation, but I think there was also a shifting of the earth's plates and opening up of a deeper ocean. Therefore, the water has a place to go, but also would have driven the mountains higher. And where do we find most of our mountains? Near the coast, as it drives, pushes upward. And so when we see this happening, this ark floating on the water, we're not talking about being higher than Everest, because I don't think that's the necessary conclusion. But the water is 15 cubits higher than anything that was on the earth at that time. This is where I take great issue with people who want to argue that the flood was local. There are people who believe the flood was a local flood. In fact, you may have heard me talk about him in the past, Dr. Hugh Ross. Dr. Hugh Ross is not a dumb person. But Dr. Hugh Ross is what's known as an old earth creationist. He believes the earth has been around for 4.5 billion years. He believes the universe has been around 13 billion years. And therefore, he makes all of his conclusions about the Bible based upon a preconceived idea of how old the earth and the universe is. When you talk to Dr. Ross or you hear him teach, he will say the ark was a local event and the flood was a local event. Now, I want to ask you this question. If the ark and the flood was a local event, is that something you would draw from the text? Or is that something that you would force upon the text from outside? Honestly, would you arrive at the flood being local from exegesis or eisegesis? Exegesis is to read what the text says and pull out from it what it says. Eisegesis is to read into the text a preconceived idea of what must be. And it is my firm conclusion that the only way to read a local flood into this story is to read it from outside in, not inside out. Again, it says every mountain, every hill on the earth was under the water, 15 cubits. And why does it even mention 15 cubits? Why does it give us such specific numbers? Well, here's a thought. How big was the ark? The ark was 45 cubits high. And when you put a vessel in water, it displaces the water and sits in the water. It doesn't sit on top of the water, right? When you put a vessel in the water, it doesn't sit 45 foot above
the water. It sits in the water, and I don't know what it's called, but there's a certain word for displacing that water that it sits in. Maybe some of you Navy men out there who were in the Navy can tell me later, but there's a word for what that means when the part of the ship that's under the water. And that part of the ship that's under the water with a 45-foot tall arc, about half of it, or a little less than half of it, would be in the water. So why did the waters rise 15 cubits above the highest point? For the safety of the ark. So that the ark isn't constantly rubbing its bottom against the tops of any sharp and jagged mountains. This is a protection for the ark, sitting in the water as it is being carried along. So we have the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Oh, and by the way, getting back to the question of, is this a local flood? If it were a local flood, how would you explain verse 21? And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. It says everything that wasn't on the ark died. That's not true if it was not a global flood. If, as Dr. Ross and some of the others argue, that it really was only a flood of the Mesopotamian Valley, then all the polar bears survived. And all the penguins survived. Because they were in the Arctic where there was no flooding. And all the kangaroos survived. Because they were in Australia where there was no flooding. Now next week we're going to talk about a little bit about the polar bears and the kangaroos. How they got to where they are now. But for a moment, just think about it. All the flesh died that moved on the earth. And do you know what one type of animal is most mentioned in the story of the flood? Do you know what one type of animal is the most animal mentioned? If you go back and read the text, I've read it so many times the last couple of weeks. The one animal that's mentioned over and over and over? Birds. Birds and every winged thing. Birds and every winged thing. Over and over and over. The most mentioned animal is the birds. Let me ask you a question. What's the best animal alive to survive a local flood? A bird that can fly away. If this was a local flood, there's no reason to put birds in the ark. Because all they had to do was fly away. There's nothing in the text to suggest this is a localized event. And by the way, we'll get to this more when we get to chapter 9. But one of the things God promises once this is over is, I'm never going to do this again. If this was a local flood, then God's a liar, because that happens all the time. There's local flood. I just told you the story, 2004. A local flood killed 230,000 people. If this is simply saying that this local flood was something that God used to test Noah's faith, and God was never going to do it again, then we have a lot of issues with the text. Verse 22 says, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, man and animals. And creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed 150 days. Now listen, I know that there are questions about this. I mean, I have them. I have questions. But understand this. Even though we may have questions coming to the text, one, a lot of people have spent a lot of time seeking to answer these questions, and there are a lot of answers out there if we're just willing to look and investigate. But also, we have to ask ourselves a question, is this the Word of God? Is this the truth? Is this what God wants us to believe? I will tell you this. I'm going to say it right now. I thought about this on the drive-in this morning. This isn't in my notes. This is literally, I was driving in. Ashley and I come in for music rehearsal, and we're driving in together, and we're just talking, but it dawned on me. If I am wrong about this, if it was a local flood, if I'm wrong, if I get to heaven and God says, you know, you missed that, that's fine. But here's the thing, though. If I were the other way wrong, and I were saying, this is just a local flood, this isn't really what the Bible says, this isn't what the Bible is saying, I would have to tell you that this simple narrative is just not true. Or that we have totally misread something that seems so obvious. I don't think I'm going to get to heaven and God's going to tell me I was wrong. But if He does, and I'm wrong about this, it doesn't change my understanding of the Word of God. But I will say this. People who go around, this is the real issue. People who go around saying this was a local flood, that is the first domino to fall in a long line of other things that you have to start giving up. Because when you say it's not a local flood, oftentimes the next thing that happens, people survive the flood other than Noah. And now we have people on the earth that are not Noahites. And then those same people often are the same people who say, but you know what? We're not all Adamites either, because we all came from a product of evolution rather than God's creation. Because as you start letting the dominoes fall, one after the other fall. I really think this is where a stand needs to be made. Do we or do we not believe this is true? You say, well, it's hard to believe. I know it's hard to believe. Say, how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? That's a tough question, but I'm going to give you a few thoughts. As I draw to a close, I'm going to give you a few thoughts on some questions that you may have. How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Number one, Noah didn't get all the animals on the ark. The animals came to him. I believe God led them to him. And you want to know, animals do some pretty amazing things. Animals migrate long places, especially birds, migrate long distances. How do they know where to go? It's almost as if by some miracle God has placed in them an internal GPS system which takes them from one place to another, as if by miracle. I don't think Noah was out there trying to scrape ants into a pile. I think God had brought the animals to Noah. And I'll say this real quickly. I do think that there were less animals then than there are now by way of types. I don't think that Noah took every type of dog. I think Noah took the representative pairs of dogs, which at that time would have been more like wolves. You know what? We are able to take dogs and we can make dogs big and small. We can make dogs have short legs and long legs. We make dogs have long hair and short hair. But all of that DNA is found within those two original dog kinds. Those two original dogs who were on the ark. In the same way with, I don't think he took it, several types of horses. I think there is such a thing as the process of change within a species or process of change within a kind. And that's how you get certain animals that look like other animals now. I don't think there is all these different types of animals. Didn't need to be. There were representative kinds of each animal. And, as Brother Mike and I talked about too, I think the animals were infants. Now, you may not have ever thought about that before, but when you ask the question, how do you get all those animals on the ark? You get them on the ark as babies rather than as fully grown hippopotamuses. If you take the little hippo, that's a lot smaller than the big hippo. It's less weight, it's less you have to feed, and you don't have to worry about them being in heat. Because think about this, the same amount of animals went on the ark came off the ark. That's a miracle by itself, because if two rabbits went on, you would think the place would be filled with rabbits. And that leads me to another thought. I think the animals hibernated. I think many of them hibernated during this event. The Bible doesn't say it. Again, just coming to a conclusion, because we don't see fighting on the ark. We don't see mating on the ark. We see animals that are there. I think God brought them to Noah full and ready to go to sleep. And Noah had nests prepared for them. Again, the word for rooms is nests. And the big question, well, what about the dinosaurs?
And boy, I don't have enough time for this one, but I'll say this. I do believe dinosaurs and man coexisted. So if you want to write me off right now, because I realize scientists would laugh at me. Jurassic Park told me that 65 billion years ago or whatever million years ago is when the dinosaurs ruled the earth. But the Bible says that God made man and beast on the same day, on the sixth day. And I know that dinosaurs existed. There's plenty of evidence that they did exist. We have bones and things all around the earth. But understand this. We still have today animals that lived at that time period. The whole argument of 65 million years, you realize the crocodile that's alive today, they'll say he was alive then. I don't think there's any reason to not believe that man and dinosaur coexisted. In fact, if you look at the pictorial representations of animals drawn all around the world on canyon walls and pottery and carved into brass and everything from hundreds of years ago, you will find pictures of animals that look like dinosaurs. In fact, almost every group in the world has stories of dragons. Whether it be China, Europe, England, everywhere has stories of dragons. Why? Could it be that there was coexistence? I think it's possible, and I think that they would have been on the ark too. I think it's clear that most of them probably died in the flood. As far as the amount that we see, they probably died quickly thereafter, and that's why we don't see as much living. But I like what Ken Ham says. Ken Ham, for those of you who don't know his answers in Genesis, he says this. He says, if there was a worldwide flood, what would we expect to find? If there was a worldwide flood, what would we expect to find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Walk around anywhere you want, and down below your feet are marine fossils. I don't care whether you're on a mountain, or I don't care if you're in Florida or in Arizona. There are marine fossils in the ground just about everywhere you are. Brother Lee and I were talking about when he was a kid. He was in Gainesville, was it, Lee? And found a shark's tooth. And he said, I think maybe that's a shark that was following the ark. And maybe it was. But the idea that everywhere you walk was once underwater. Everywhere you walk was once a part of this great flood event. I don't think it's too hard to believe. But I'll say this. If you have more questions and you want to ask me questions, I'm always available to answer questions. But if you want to download, there is a thing called Noah's Ark Pocket Guide put out by AIG, and it's free. It's a PDF. You can download it on your computer. And they really do go into some more of the scientific questions of the animals and those things. So I would encourage you to do that. So let me draw to a close with this. Those outside of the ark were safe. Those inside the ark were safe, dry, and protected. Those outside of the ark were crushed under the weight of God's wrath. We must not miss the illustration of what that presents to us today. Everyone inside the ark was saved from the wrath of God. Everyone outside the ark was condemned. And therefore the ark stands as a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we told about being in Christ? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. In Christ. How many times do you read that in the New Testament? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Probably the most blessed verse of all the New Testament says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the part of the narrative we must not miss. Yes, there are questions, but never let the questions overshadow the main point. God's judgment was falling, and God saved His people. God's judgment continues to fall today. Men and women die every day outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says God has revealed His wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what is the truth? that there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inside of Him, in Him you will be saved. Outside of Him you will be lost. That is the picture of the ark, and that is the narrative that we must not deny. That is the truth that we must not miss. Have your questions. Ask your questions. But do not doubt that that ark was a picture of Jesus. And today, this morning, some of you are in the ark and some of you are outside the ark. Some of you, it is because you are young and you are yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you, it is because you have fooled yourself into believing you are in the ark and yet you are not. Because you love this world and the things of this world and you do not love Jesus Christ. And you are still outside the ark. What is the answer for you today? Turn from your sin and run to the ark. As Noah sealed that door behind, as God sealed that door behind Noah, God will also seal your heart with the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. But He will not save anyone who is outside the ark. Come. Trust. Believe. Repent. There is no salvation outside of Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to preach Your Word. I thank You for the opportunity to talk about this great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this ark. And Lord, so much to say in so little time. I thank You for giving me the attention of these people for this time. But Lord, more so, I pray that they have had Your attention, that You have had their attention, Lord, that Your Word has been in their minds and their hearts. And they understand, Lord, that as judgment has come in the past, it will come again. And that no man outside of the ark was saved. Therefore, we know no man outside of Christ will be saved. Lord, may it be that anyone in this room who is outside of the ark would come in repentance and faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.